Good morning. Glad to see everyone out. I just wanted to take a second and introduce our speaker for this morning. If you don't know Roger Johnson, he was the preacher at the Edgewood congregation for over 13 years, right? About 13 years. He is sadly going to be leaving our area. Well, he doesn't know when, so I figure if we work hard enough, we can talk him into staying longer. I'm sorry to see him go, and I know all the churches in the area are better off because he has been here. And when I mentioned, it was kind of an interesting occasion, but I mentioned at the men's meeting that I wanted to have Roger come speak. There was no question. Yes, he's coming, and just find when he can come. And so I'm glad that we can have him come and speak and preach for us this morning. And hopefully we can talk him into staying around as long as is possible. But he's going to be teaching at Casita Road for the new quarter that begins January 10th, and it'll go for a few months until right about March or so. So if you have time on Tuesday nights, they have a really good class, and with Roger teaching, I know it'll be great. So anyways, I'm going to give him as much time as he needs, but I just wanted to publicly say I'm sorry to see Roger go, and I'm glad that he could come here and be with us this morning. So Roger, it's all yours.
Thank you very much, Lee. It truly is a joy to be with you, and I appreciate the kindness of the invitation to come and study the Word of God with you. I appreciate the Warm Springs Road congregation so very much, and have enjoyed the time that I've been in the city and having the association with good brethren. And Lee and Rebecca are people whom I know you love and appreciate so very much and are thankful for the good that they have done. And I have certainly respected and appreciated Lee's enthusiasm, his interest in the Word of God and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we begin our study this morning, would you bow with me in prayer? Holy Father, how thankful we are that indeed you have given us this moment in time in our lives in which we're able to be together to worship you, the only true God. We're thankful for Jesus Christ and all that he means to us and the hope of heaven that he provides for us. We beseech you, O God, to have mercy upon our souls and forgive us of any transgression against your holy and divine will. Bless us in our study today, that indeed we might exalt Christ and him crucified. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Undoubtedly, one of the great concepts of all the Bible is the prophecies concerning the eventual resurrection of the dead. In the auditorium class this morning, we had a marvelous study of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in which the subject of the resurrection was the focus of that study. I think it's important for us to realize that human beings are created as souls and bodies, not just souls. That is, that there's two aspects to our nature. There is that which is of a physical nature, that is our body, but there is also the soul of man, that is a part of our being. And the uniting of both soul and body is not only apparent now, but it will be a reality again when the Lord returns and he raises the dead. The soul is that part of man which we cannot see, we cannot feel, we cannot perceive with any of the five senses that man has the ability to use. But the body of man exists, and it is by faith in God and his word, that we understand, of course, that we have a soul. And the idea of a resurrection of the dead is a thrilling concept of Christianity. And we find that in the New Testament, this entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 focuses upon the resurrection. Of course, the emphasis in that particular chapter is the resurrection of the righteous dead. Whereas we find that the Bible teaches, of course, that there would be a resurrection, not only of the righteous dead, but of the wicked dead. But not only does 1 Corinthians 15 tell us about the resurrection, but there's a great deal of information that we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And as we think about the resurrection from the dead, basically our focus tends to turn toward biblical teaching about the resurrection of the righteous dead. And when we think about the resurrection in our own minds, that is what we perceive as it relates to the subject of the resurrection. But have you ever thought about what the resurrection of the wicked dead will be like? The nature of the bodies of the resurrection of the wicked dead is a matter of considerable interest. We find that there is a great deal by comparison to what the Bible says about the resurrection of the righteous dead. But the resurrection of the wicked dead is something that the Bible doesn't furnish quite as much information. There's not a definitive discussion of that matter as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 provides. But there are clues and there are hints that are found in certain passages of the Bible. Let me just begin by saying that the idea, the very idea of a bodily resurrection was quite unusual in biblical times. In fact, in Acts chapter 17, whenever the Apostle Paul was standing in the city of Athens, Greece, on top of Mars Hill, and he spoke to those Athenian philosophers about the resurrection of the dead, why, the Bible says in verse 32 that they sneered at him. They mocked him. The very concept, the very idea that this body would be raised was something that was foreign to the thinking of these Greeks. There's a Roman emperor by the name of Marcus Aurelius, who also was a philosopher, who had this observation to make, that the soul is to the body what the carpenter's axe is to the carpenter. In other words, according to that particular view, the axe does not motivate itself apart from the carpenter. And so the soul is to the body what that axe is to the carpenter. In other words, the soul uses the body, but the body is of no use apart from the soul. And so he discounts the idea of a resurrection. It was mentioned this morning in class about the Sadducees, a division within Judaism. In Matthew chapter 22, we learn they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and they thought they would propose a problem, a question that really didn't have an answer. Inasmuch as Jesus taught about the resurrection, they came to the Lord and they made this particular supposition. Here's a woman who had seven husbands. And according to the law of Moses, when her husband died and there were no children left behind, she was to marry her brother or his brother and so on. And in this particular case, they said, here's a woman who had seven men as a husband. Now, in the resurrection, you say there is a resurrection. Now, tell us, in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be of the seven? Well, Jesus said, you don't, number one, know the power of God, and you don't know your own scriptures. For in the resurrection, they neither are married nor are given in marriage. But the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the Pharisees, the other sect within Judaism, believed in the resurrection, but they believed in the resurrection of the righteous only, not of the unrighteous. The Bible teaches, however, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. And when we think about the resurrection, our minds naturally inclined to think about the resurrection of the righteous, but what about the wicked? Let's understand what resurrection entails. When you think about resurrection, the idea, the definition of resurrection means to cause to stand up. It implies that there was something that once stood up, has lain down, and now through some agency or power stands up again. That's what the resurrection is. That is, this old body that is buried in the grave by some agency or power, and we know what that agency and power is, and that's God, is able to be raised from the dead. The very same God who created man from the dust of the earth will exercise his power to raise this dead body, this decomposed body, from the dead. Now then, Paul argues that when the body is raised, it will come forth in a new form. And that was certainly plainly related in our class this morning. When Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 37, for example, that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat, or of something else. And then he says in verse 44, how that it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. You and I, of course, understand, that was brought out in class this morning. We understand that when we sow a seed in the ground, as the chemicals are exactly right for the reproduction that comes forth from that seed, it produces fruit, but it produces something of a different nature. It's a different form. Now, and this is very important for us to consider, and to understand that there is a continuing identity between the body that we now have and the body that we shall have. There is a continuing identity, not saying that the body will be the same in its elements, but there will be the resurrection of the physical body so that man is raised a spiritual body by the power of God Almighty. And each body will have its own unique identity. It is Roger Johnson that is put into the grave. It is likewise Roger Johnson that will be raised from the grave. And so it is the same person that is buried by the power of God is also raised from the dead. I'd like for us to consider some passages of Scripture that may shed some light on the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. The Old Testament does not have much information in that regard, but there is a passage of Scripture that certainly summarizes basically a lot of things that is said concerning the resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12, we find where that Daniel said, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace or shame and everlasting contempt." So the thing that we take from this passage of Scripture is this, that there will be a resurrection. And this resurrection will involve not only the righteous, but it will involve the unrighteous as well. We'll go back and we'll comment on some of these passages a little bit more detail as we proceed. But now as we turn to the New Testament book of Matthew, this time chapter 10 in verse 28, this is Jesus speaking on this occasion. And he says unto us, and of course to not only to the people of his day, but to us today, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul," notice this, "soul and body in hell." You see, as I pointed out in the beginning, man is composed of two entities. He has a physical nature, he has a body, but he also has a soul. And just because a person dies in a wicked state does not mean that he has no soul any longer. But rather, we find that the Bible teaches that God has the ability to destroy both soul and body in hell. Then in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, that familiar statement of our Lord, in which he affirms the resurrection, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So again, there is the affirmation that the wicked dead will be raised as the righteous dead are raised by the power of God. In Acts chapter 24, verse 15, when the Apostle Paul was making his defense before Felix and others, he made this affirmation. He said that having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection, there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Then in Revelation chapter 20, the last book of the New Testament, we find where that in verses 11 through 14, that John, in this marvelous book that he wrote about the victory that we have in Christ, he said, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon that throne, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one, according to their deeds." Now, as we've looked at these passages of Scripture, I'd like for us to go back and look at the language that is employed as to the kind of bodies the wicked will have. We know something about the situation with the righteous dead. And we ought to read 1 Corinthians 15 and study it diligently, as you have already done. But we need to study it very diligently. But do we think about the resurrection of the wicked? Let's look at the language that is employed as to the kind of bodies that the wicked will have. In Daniel 12, in verse 2, which we referred to earlier, he says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." Don't be overcome with distraught about this word "many." For the word "many" is somewhat of a synecdoche, it's a figure of speech. And we find in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, where that Jesus Christ shed his blood for many. But in Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 and 6, that he shed his blood for all. And so we have here, sometimes in Scripture, the word "many" is a synecdoche that refers to all. He says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. And he said that they will awake some to everlasting life. Now, of course, life is more than just physical existence. When you're looking at the Scriptures, you're talking about a spirituality. You're talking about an intimacy with God. On the other hand, death, oftentimes, in the spiritual sense, is referring to separation from God. So we have some who are raised to everlasting life. This separation that man experiences from God due to his own sin is no longer characteristic of him, Rather, he has an intimacy with God. It's everlasting life. But in contrast to that, there are those, he says in this passage, who will be raised to disgrace or shame and everlasting contempt. Shame or disgrace is a word that refers to that which is the object of reproach. One of the great psalms of the Old Testament that portrays the death of Jesus Christ is Psalms 22. It's rather interesting here in this particular psalm, as David describes how it is that people will view Christ. And he's saying this prophetically a long time before our Lord ever came to this earth. Now notice here in verse 6 of Psalm 22, he says, I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. We find then that the same word, reproach, in verse 6 of Psalms 22, is the word that is used here in Ezekiel or Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. It's an object of reproach. This is how humanity would look upon Christ, as an object of reproach. That word is used to describe the situation with the wicked dead who are raised. They will be looked upon with anger. They will be looked upon with reproach and hostility. Now, who's going to look upon them that way? I have no indication. There is no indication in Scripture that the righteous dead who are enjoying eternal life with the Father will have the ability to look into the halls of hell and see the condition of the condemned in hell. Now, God knows what's going to happen to them. But there's no indication in the Bible that you and I, if we die a righteous death and are raised by the power of God and enjoy everlasting life with the Father, we'll have the opportunity of looking into hell to see the condition of the wicked. But he said that some will be looked upon with hostility and anger. By whom? I suggest to you that more than likely he's referring to other inmates of hell. Others who are in eternal torment will be looking upon one another with reproach, just as Jesus was viewed with reproach, as David put it in Psalms 22. But then not only that, but he says they will be raised not only to disgrace or shame and reproach, but with everlasting contempt. That is a word that refers to that which is revolting to look upon. It is horrible. It is nasty. That's how Daniel says some will be raised to everlasting contempt. It will be nasty. It will be horrible. There's nothing comforting about the destiny of the lost. In Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah makes this observation. And I think it's worthy because the same terminology is used here by Isaiah to describe the condition of the wicked dead at the resurrection. I begin with verse 22. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, and he's talking about the Christian dispensation here, which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, and all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die. And their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. That's the same language employed in Daniel 12 and verse 2. Everlasting contempt and abhorrence. That which is revolting and horrible and nasty. You and I, of course, as we travel through our lives, and we need to reflect upon the horrible situation of hell. Then we go back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Let's look at this more carefully. Do not fear those who kill the body. That is, they're able to destroy our life on this earth. Don't fear them, but rather, he says, they're not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And that word destroy is used some 90 times in the New Testament. And it does not refer to the idea of annihilation. That's not it at all. Now, there are some religious advocates of our own day who look upon that term destroy as being an annihilation. But there's no indication in the Bible that that's what destroy is referring to, an annihilation. As I mentioned, it's used some 90 times in the New Testament, and it refers to a state of ruin where that which is under discussion no longer functions as it was intended to function. For example, in the book of Matthew chapter 9 in verse 17, Jesus says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. That's the same word, ruined, that is used in Matthew 10, 28, destroyed. And what Jesus is saying is this in Matthew 9, 17. You don't take old wineskins that have expanded as far as they're going to expand and put new wine in them, for that new wine will go through its fermentation process, and as it does so, it will expand the wineskin. But if you put new wine into old wineskins, due to that expansion, the old wineskins will burst. And the wineskins are ruined. That is, they cease to function as they were intended to function. It's a ruined condition. That's the same terminology used by Jesus in Matthew 10, 28. Don't fear the one who is able to kill the body, but not able to kill the soul. But rather you fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Bring it to ruin, where it no longer functions as it was intended to function. Now, when the bodies of the wicked are raised, all of that which the body testifies of the glories of God will be faded. Right now, you and I can look at our bodies and we can see the function of our fingers, our hands, our feet, our mind, our eyes, our ears, and all of that's to the glory of God. He created us by his magnificent power. But now then, Jesus is saying that when the dead are raised, the wicked dead are raised, that God is able to destroy, bring to ruin both body and soul in hell. They will be hideous relics of their own rebellion against God. That's what Jesus is saying. And we look at man's body today, well, somebody might say, well, you know, my mom and dad or my grandparents or my spouse, why, if they die and go to hell, that's just where I want to go to. No, you don't. Not if you understand hell. Because what you see in that person while they're alive on earth, the love and the compassion and maybe the physical beauty of them, it's not going to be there in hell. They will be hideous relics of their own rebellion. God's able to destroy them, both body and soul, in hell. We turn over to Mark chapter 9. I didn't refer to this earlier, but in Mark chapter 9, we find a statement here made by Mark that we did refer to in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66 a moment ago. But in Mark chapter 9, verse 44 beginning, actually verse 44, 45, and 46 and so on. He says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's the condition of those who are thrown into hell, where the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched. It's interesting that Jesus used the term worm here, and he's referring to a particular kind of worm. He's referring to a worm, and this is not a very pleasant thing to think about. But he's referring to the kind of worm that feeds on corpses. And he says here, the worm does not die. In this imagery, he refers to a worm that keeps on gnawing and gnawing and gnawing, and the fire is not quenched. It does not die out. There is no end to it, the suffering and the pain. In light of that, no wonder the Apostle Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. All the things that point to the wonderful experience of those who are redeemed will not be experienced by those who go to hell. Not only this, Paul said, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Indeed, do we look with eagerness to that time when our bodies will be, by the power of God, raised from the dead. The teaching that the bodies of the unrighteous will be resurrected to spend an eternity in a devil's hell should motivate us to live for God. Should motivate us to live for God. I don't want to be in a place like eternal torment. I'm sure you do not either. And one of the most wonderful promises is that in the great resurrection day, the righteous dead, their bodies will be raised from the grave and will be conformed to be like that of Jesus. That is the affirmation of Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 21. He will transform our bodies into the likeness of his body, his glory. So we see then that the resurrection of the righteous will be a wonderful thing. You know, Moses, as he was standing before the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he said, see, I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life. Maybe you are at the crossroads of your life right now, and you need to make a choice. Is it going to be heaven? Or is it going to be hell? Which is it? The resurrection of the righteous, it would be a wonderful day. The resurrection of the wicked, anything but wonderful. Are you a Christian? Your decision today may determine where you will be in eternity. Have you been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? If you haven't, my friends, you need to do it today. You need to rededicate your life to the Lord. Oh, child of God, do it today. For we never know when the trumpet is going to sound, when Jesus is going to shout. His voice will reverberate all over the earth, and all that are in the tombs, the righteous and the unrighteous, will come forth to stand before the judgment bar of God. Are you ready for that day? If you're not, is there some way we can help you to complete your obedience to the Lord? If there is, we invite you to come forward while we stand, while we sing.